verbalize a succinct statement that pretty well captures the main theme of the book of Galatians, how would you phrase it? What's it about? What's his main doctrinal point?
Faith,
okay. What about faith? Okay. How is a person justified? By faith. Justification by faith, which is essentially the theme of the book of Romans, but looked at from a different vantage point. Both were dealing with the impact of the Judaizing teachers who were trying to bind the law of Moses upon people. So he begins this chapter by reminding them of what a foolish thing to turn away from Christ. Excuse me, and we talked about that. And he underscores the fact that their spirituality was not the product of law. And certainly they couldn't pursue it on the basis of a fleshly or carnal mind. And then in verse 4, he offers another proposition, again to show that it would be absolutely ridiculous and inconsistent with what they had done before for them to give ear, serious consideration that is, give ear to what the Judaizing teachers were proposing. And he alludes to suffering. He said, did you suffer so many things in vain, if it indeed be in vain? Now, I don't know specifically what the people in the Galatian churches experienced in the way of suffering. But this indicates that there was some. We know that Paul later told Timothy, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We know from Acts, the 14th chapter, and in verse 22, that Paul and Barnabas spoke about continuing in the faith and through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So there are certainly indications along the way that God's people were going to be suffering. And so to whatever extent they did, Paul is imploring them to stop and think about, you know, what for? You know, why would you suffer? If it was on behalf of the law, it would be in vain. Because they had initially given a positive response to the preaching of the gospel. They had been baptized into Christ, and they were receptive to the gospel, and now Paul is just flabbergasted that they're turning away from it. And so he seemed to be expressing confidence in them that they realized that whatever suffering they had endured was not in vain. And that seems to be the thrust of the last phrase of that verse. And then in verse 5, he touches on another dimension of how they had come to this level of spirituality and this awareness of their need for the gospel. He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In the first century, we know that there were those who had the abilities to perform miracles. The apostles, of course, then were able to lay their hands on others. John, the 8th chapter, talk about Simon the sorcerer. They could lay their hands on others and impart spiritual gifts to people at that particular period of time. if that's what Paul's talking about, and I rather expect that he is, what does that have to do? That is, what would spiritual gifts and the ability to work miracles have to do with the faith of people in the Galatian churches? All right. You had revelation and confirmation. Mark 16, verse 20. The performing of signs, the working of miracles, confirming the word by the signs that followed. The apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, which is across the Aegean Sea, but yet we're dealing with the same period of time, said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, you accepted it, talking about the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which worketh in you that believe. So people were persuaded that what was being taught by the apostles and others that were legitimate representatives of God, they were persuaded, among other things, by miracles. That, again, goes along with Mark 16, 20. So that's what Paul's appealing to here. And, of course, we know that in the first century, these things were essential. That is, the spiritual gifts were all a part of that infant stage of the Lord's kingdom, because they didn't have the completed revelation. They had the Old Testament, but the New Testament was in the process of being revealed. And so this was essential because people couldn't take their New Testament and say, well, yeah, it says this, and this is what the prophet had said here and here and here. All they had was what men were saying, and of course some men were not telling the truth, and so how are they going to know who's telling the truth and who's not? Well, the miracles. So these people had been persuaded that what they had done when they obeyed the gospel was in fact truth, because it had been confirmed by miracles. And that is the point that he's making when he says, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, the works of the law is just a way of saying the law, because there's no passage of scripture that I can put my finger on that ever points to any particular work of the law that resulted in a miraculous or spiritual gift. So this is one of those kind of idiomatic statements that when he says works of the law, that would be just the antithesis of what they learned from the message of the faith. That is, we know faith comes from hearing, so what they heard was what was the genesis of their faith, and we have the confirmation of it. So, again, it's blatantly obvious, because the law never did have any kind of a provision like that in it, but at this point in time, these people were seeing these miracles, and they should immediately relate to what Paul is saying. So, he talks about their spirituality. He talks about their suffering. And he talks about the miraculous. In all of these, he ties to faith. Again, the theme of the book, basically. Justification by faith. Faith is the essential component in contradistinction to the law. Particularly the law of Moses, but as we'll see, it applies to any law. Doesn't matter what kind of law you're talking about. Justification is not available to anyone on the basis of any kind of law, per se, that is, law-keeping per se. Now he's going to give an illustration of the principle, and it's a timeless illustration. so to speak, goes all the way back to Abraham. Somebody read the rest of the chapter, beginning with verse 6, because Abraham is the central figure in this whole series of statements. And I want you to kind of, you know, implant that idea in your head, and as we go through here, keep thinking about Abraham and keep thinking about faith and the argument that the apostle's making. So 6 through 14. Somebody would read, please. Marge, thank you.
Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it.
Yeah, let's stop right there, okay? Just as, or even as Abraham, he's tying together the last statement of verse 5 with verse 6. And that is, look at how faith operates in this matter of justification or being right with God. Even as. Well, here we've got an example of faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Righteousness is just another word that conveys the concept of justification. If you're just with God, you're right with God. So even though they're not exactly the same terms, justification is a forensic term. Righteousness is not, but still, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about a person who is in a right relationship with God. And Abraham was declared righteous when he believed. Now, we talked about this when we started this chapter. But what is the chronological connection between the point at which Abraham was declared righteous and the law of Moses?
Abraham came
a long time before, didn't he? Right. So already, again, we see that if the proposition of the Judaizing teachers was correct, it would contradict the status of Abraham. Because he was declared just before God, he was declared just by God way before the law was given. And of course, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 4, before he was circumcised even. And again, that was something Judaizing teachers were saying. You got to be circumcised. We know circumcision, of course, began with Abraham, and then it was a key component of the law. But Abraham, in Genesis 15:6. Was declared righteous before even being circumcised. So they've got a real problem, that is, Judaizers have. They've got a real problem trying to hang on to their Abrahamic lineage, which is something they are really proud of, and then to say, well, no, you've got to do this if you're going to be right with God, which is, do this means keep the law. So they know, based upon what Paul said here, that it has to be that those that are right with God are the ones that are of faith, not the ones that are law keepers, per se. Verse 7. No, that is, you keep on knowing this. This is a present tense verbal. Know, therefore, that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. Just like in English, we say sons, and then we can also talk about children. This particular word, sons, the emphasis was not upon the lineage, okay, like children, like, you know, father, son, grandfather, grandson, etc., etc. The emphasis was upon the standing of the person, the relationship of the person. That is the primary thought underlying this particular word that's translated sons. So that's the very point that the apostle is making, is that we're talking about the relationship. We're not talking about lineage, because, oh, you know how the Pharisees wanted to say, oh, over in John the 8th chapter, well, we've got Abraham as our father. You know, they were rattling that chain all the way back. I just had a senior moment. I need to look real quick here. I was going to tell you what that word was, and then it slipped my mind. And lo and behold, I just realized the King James translates it children. It's weos. Techna is the more common word that's translated children. Weos is the term that's translated son. It's right there. And I did not realize that they had translated it children in the older King James. The better rendering is sons. So that's why I was noticing some consternation on the face of some people here when I was saying that. Okay. But you know, I gave credit to the King James last week for a better translation than the ASV, so maybe I've redeemed myself, huh? Yes, sir.
Would that be the same relationship as when we call each other brothers or sisters?
Yes, again, like I said, the emphasis is on the standing of the person. So it is a position that person occupied. Now, he's gonna kind of expand on this when we get to chapter 4, this idea of the son and the position of the son in the house and so forth as an heir. But it has more to do with their culture than perhaps it would in ours. Because we don't have that cultural practice of handing down the rights of the father to the son and so forth and so on. But it's a position of prominence, a position of importance. And so he's saying we all have, that is, everybody who is of faith has that position. Paul talks about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17. Here again is a particular relationship that is unique to our spiritual connection to Christ. But we get over in verse 26 of chapter 3. Perhaps this is a little fresher since it's in the same context of the same chapter. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So he's going to capture this concept in his arguments as he goes through these two chapters to stress the point that these people have this special relationship to God through faith, not by law keeping. So he has presented Abraham as the archetype of a person of faith, especially as the Judaizer would relate to their connection to Abraham. And then he presents another argument. I mean, he's just coming at them one after the other here. And the other one is, hey, what I'm talking about is what was spoken of in the Scriptures. That the Gentiles would, God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And again, since the Galatian churches were predominantly Gentile, that's why the Jew was so insistent upon, hey, these guys have to be circumcised because they're Gentiles, and Gentiles have to be circumcised to be right with God. And Paul is saying, oh, wait a minute. No. Even the Old Testament scriptures pointed out that the Gentiles would be justified by faith. Now, this was evidenced by the fact, according to Paul, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And, of course, that predates the law. It predates circumcision. And say, well, now, wait a minute. What was said to Abraham that would correspond to the gospel? So what was said to Abraham that corresponds to good news? He gets, doesn't he? Right there. In connection with thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All nations, that includes Gentiles. I know I'm going to sound like a broken record, but I have to remind myself of it, so maybe it'll help if I remind you too. When you see the little old preposition, I-N, in our culture, in our language, when you see that preposition, what picture pops up in your head? Inside. Right. That's the first thought. Let me give you a hint in Bible study. In Greek, it can mean inside, okay? But probably 90% of the time, it means in connection with or in relationship to. You will do yourself an enormous favor if somehow or another you can reprogram your predisposition to when you're reading your Bibles, you see the preposition I-N, think in connection with or in relationship to. Now, you'll have to look at the context to be sure that that's right, but like I'm just saying, start there and then look at the context, and then if it's an inside of thing, then you change your understanding. But that will do you... I promise you, it will do you a great deal of service in your Bible study if you will approach it that way. And that's the point here. Okay. In thee. Well, that couldn't be an inside of, when God said that to Abraham. So, it's in connection with. In connection with Abraham. That is, in thee and thy seed, in connection with your descendants. Of course, we're going to find out over here in chapter 16, verse 16, for sure. We're talking about Christ. In connection with Abraham's descendants that came to fruition in Christ, all nations, Jew and Gentile, all nations would be blessed. So then, since that's what the scripture said, that's what God said. So then, they that are of faith are blessed, with the faithful Abraham. Abraham was blessed on the basis of his faith. Starts in Genesis 15:6, but you'll see it again and again through his life. In chapter 17, with connection with circumcision. In chapter 22, it's said again in connection with the sacrifice, that is the pseudo-sacrifice of Isaac. What that underscores is the fact that faith is dynamic. Faith is not a one-point-in-time action. It's descriptive of a person's whole life. Abraham was a faithful individual all through his life. Oh, yeah, I know he was not perfect. But we see this recurring state. Yeah. He said, that's the way it was with Abraham. Guess what? There's nothing new. It's the same. They that have the same kind of faith that Abraham had, they are also blessed on the basis of faith. If you pick up many commentaries, 90% of which are probably Calvinistic, they love to add the word only in their discussion of this passage, in these passages. Every time faith comes up, they'll throw in only. Faith only, faith only, faith only, faith only. Well, I will accept it. It's not in the text. I will accept it if you'll let us go to the text and define the kind of faith that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about faith that is obedient. He's talking about faith that responds in loving obedience to the instructions of God, and that's what James talks about in James chapter 2. And that's why people say, well, Paul contradicted James, and James contradicted Paul in Galatians because one says you're justified by works, and the other one says you're justified by faith. No, they're exactly the same. It's just looked at from two different perspectives. The kind of works that Paul's talking about in Galatians and Romans, for that matter, that are worthless in terms of justification, are imperfect works. Now, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. We'll get down here in just a moment in verse 13 and talk about this. Whereas James is talking about a person who is faithful to God, who then lives a life that manifests itself in the things that he does and also in his obedience. So they're not contradictory at all. Now, he's going to touch on that here as we begin into verse 10. And he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." What's the problem? What is the curse that is connected to the law that has to do with works? Jim?
The sin separates you from God. So that means you're cursed.
Why?
Because there's no righteousness, no complete righteousness if you're a sinner under the law.
Ooh. So does everybody break the law?
Yep.
Yes.
That's right. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes, the observation is made by the preacher. And I think that this would be fresh on my mind. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins." Ecclesiastes 7, 20. So therein is a problem. If you're a sinner, you're cursed because the law says, hey, you're guilty. And so that's why He says, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law. Now, is it possible? I mean, what would be the situation? What is required under law for a person to be righteous according to law? Jim?
God's grace.
Well, no, we're not. We take grace out of the picture. What would I have to do in order to be right? We're talking theoretically. Perfect obedience. That's right. And that's what he's saying. If you're going to appeal the law, and that's what the Judaizer was doing, remember, he is saying, you've got to keep the law of Moses to be right with God. Okay, if you're going to appeal the law, just know this. You have got to keep the law perfectly in order to be right. Because the minute you break one of the laws, you're a lawbreaker or a sinner, and you're not right with God. So that's why, unless you do all things that are written in the book of the law, you're cursed. Now that no man is justified by law before God is evident. And now he goes back and appeals to another scripture, Habakkuk 2:4. He's already proven that what was said in the Old Testament made provisions for the Gentiles to be justified by faith. And now he has broadened the scope of his argument to say, this is a principle that is timeless and universal. Because men cannot be justified by law before God. Verse 11, and we've talked about the definite article. This is another place the translators, at least in the American Standard, put in a definite article that's not there. No man is justified by, take out the. It's not there. The translator supplied it. No man is justified by law before God. I don't care what law you're talking about. It's true of any law. It's true of the law of Moses. And I'm persuaded that the reason the Holy Spirit phrased it that way is because you know good and well that some little genius, self-appointed genius, is going to say, well, okay, yeah, that old law of Moses is no good, but I know there's a law that, you know, I can have a law that'll take care of this. No law. And the proof that the apostle points to here is Habakkuk 2:4. The just or the righteous shall live by faith. Bottom line, doesn't matter. When, where, what time, whether you're talking about from the time of Adam. Of course, we know that the first person that was justified by faith that we're acquainted with was Abel, Hebrews 11:4. But from that point on until the end of time, same rule applies to everybody. Every person that is just or right with God is going to be because of faith, not law keeping. Remember, that's the comparison that's being made in this epistle. Now, somebody touched on grace, the grace of God, just a moment ago. And Paul interjects that here. Because since everybody's a lawbreaker and everybody's guilty, then there's got to be some provision that has been made in order to rectify that situation, or otherwise we're all condemned. And of course, that's what the Bible's about. It's about what God did regarding the problem of sin. And what he did was, Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, Jesus is coming again, as we teach the youngsters. And here, he brings that up. Christ redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Um, I don't plan to take the time tonight to go into the prepositions, but here's another one that you have to watch out for, and that is the word for. We, again, are inclined to think when we see F-O-R, that means in my place. When in fact, with respect to what Christ did, it's more properly stated on our behalf, for our benefit. He did not take our place. He is not our substitute. That is a doctrine of Calvinism. And you can see why they had to manufacture that doctrine. And the reason is because they believe that what God has done is predetermined who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, and that the only way that a totally depraved mind can be changed is by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. So God gets inside of a person and he manipulates them so that now they become one of his. Now, the way that they cleanse that person of sin is by what's called imputed righteousness. They say, Jesus lived a righteous life. Now we're going to take his righteousness and we're going to impute it to this person that God wants to go to heaven. Therefore, if that's what God does, to say that this person could now be lost is an indictment against God. Because it would be saying, well, God did it, but it's not good enough. So then they come up with the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. It's one false doctrine after another that leads down that road. And so one of the arguments that they make is, well, Christ did it for us, and they build their doctrine on the preposition for. But if you study the prepositions in depth, you find out that this can also mean on behalf of. Okay, if I'm, and this is not a perfect parallel, but let's say, if you're like my wife, you might have a debt at Kohl's department store. Okay, she is an active user of their coupons. Let me put it that way. Okay, and it's good. I mean, she just bought me this tie, and I don't know, paid a couple of bucks for it. You know, I'm not knocking it. All right, but then every month or so we get a bill, and it says you owe $60 or $70 or whatever, and so I'll say, well, here, you want to pay that bill for you? I'm going right by there. Or, let's say, my next door neighbor had something that they, a bill to pay or whatever. Well, here, let me do that for you. I'm going right by. I'll be right on my way. Well, it's not that I am literally taking the money out of my pocket and paying it. It's just that I'm doing it on their behalf. Now, that's the way to think about what Christ has done for us. He did it on our behalf. Now, we studied the book of Hebrews for several months, and especially we spent several weeks in the 9th and the 10th, and part of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And I hope you can remember some of the things we talked about, because there it is explained in detail what Christ has done, and it goes all the way from his sacrifice until his exaltation and entrance into the presence of God. But all of that is tied into this idea of Christ did this for us. Now, I pointed out last Sunday night, I hope, in a way that would cause you to remember the basic concept of the word redemption. And this is, again, one of those traps. The first meaning you're going to find, and when you look up the word redemption, is buy back. Well, yes, as I talked about Sunday night, that is a meaning of the word. But in terms of Christ redeeming us, what is the point of emphasis? This is a test. Deliverance. Deliverance. Plug that into your mind. You know, and if you want to listen to the sermon, it's online, I guess. I haven't listened to it, but again, it's probably there. Deliverance. Freedom. Breaking the bondage. I'm going to talk some more about that. But that's, if you look at the text now, the curse. The curse of the law is that you are a lawbreaker. You're, in a sense, in bondage to sin. You know, Jesus talked about that in John the 8th chapter when he told the Jews that you're bondservants of sin. Whoever does sin is the bondservant of sin. What is that, verse 34? It is. Everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. Well, how can you be released from that bondage? Through Christ. He is the means and the sole means by which a person can be redeemed. That is, freed from that bondage, or as it says here, the curse of the law. Now, he quotes from the Old Testament to show again this principle is true, but now I want you to look carefully, I want you to look really close at verse 14, because it validates what we've been saying about the argument that he's making and redemption and justification and so forth. All right, Christ did this on our behalf. Why? That, it is so that. So that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham. What blessing of Abraham? In thee and thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay. Inside of? Come on. In connection with Christ. Why? So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What role did the Spirit have to play in this process of the blessing of Abraham? Where did Abraham get that information? From God. God the Spirit? So yes. Yes, God the Spirit. The promise that God the Spirit made to Abraham. What promise? In thee and thy seed all the nations shall be blessed. So, the promise of the Spirit is the blessing of Abraham that he's talking about, that is for the Jew and the Gentile, that all relates to the business of faith. That is, it is through faith that Gentiles, and Jews for that matter, are on the receiving end of the promise that the Spirit made to Abraham that takes care of the problem of sin, which is the problem that anybody has that tries to be justified by law. You connect all those dots. This is, I mean, we're not in ankle deep water here. You know, you got to put your thinking cap on and work your way through here. But that's the very point that he's making. Now, just for your information, and our time is gone, this particular syntax, that is, the promise of the Spirit, the blessing of Abraham, that the syntax of that is the same as Acts 2:38. When I say syntax, we're talking about the grammatical construction. where he said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here he says, you may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. My conviction is that the promise of the Spirit through faith that he's talking about here is the same gift of the Holy Spirit that you read of in Acts 2:38. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the Spirit. Now, I've preached a whole sermon on that, and I think it's probably reason enough that it's on the website. But maybe I ought to preach it again. I'm persuaded that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the same thing as the promise of the Spirit, and that is that it is the gift that the Spirit promised. And that is, it's the gift that relates to the scheme of redemption. Here we know that it has to do with faith. It has to do with faith in Acts chapter 2 also. Because we know that those that heard Peter's sermon were pricked in the heart. They had to have faith before they were able to say, then what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized.
In John it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Is that the Word and the Spirit?
No, that's Jesus, because he said in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, in John 1:14. So it's God the Word. Okay, so God the Word is Jesus. All right, God the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. We've got three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made a promise.
I was under the impression that the Holy Spirit delivered the Word.
Well, the Holy Spirit has been active since the day of creation. The Spirit moved upon the surface of the waters. So the Spirit of God is in God the Word. Of course, John 1 tells us that God the Word was there, and there was nothing that's been created except he created it. But you've got God the Word, God the Spirit, and God the Father. So, as a general rule, and there are exceptions to this, but generally speaking, God the Spirit, his primary work was in revealing God's information to man. So he spoke to individuals at various times throughout the course of history. But that's God the Spirit. Okay. Paul?
I got lost. What four was you talking about?
I'm sorry?
What four was you talking about a while ago?
What four?
Yeah.
What, F-O-R?
Yeah.
Okay.
What passage was that in?
It was...
Verse 13.
13. Yeah. Well... No, wait a minute. No, you know, I misspoke. Okay.
Verse 10, it won't be.
No, I misspoke. I was thinking of something else about for us, Christ for us. And now, it's escaped. There was another passage I was going to go to. And then now it's just totally escaping me. I'm going to have to put that off till next week. Yeah, I jumped the track there. I had that in my mind that I was going to go there, and then I didn't go there. And I appreciate your calling that to my attention. Thank you. So next week I will correct that. Okay. Oh, verse 13. Yeah, it is. There it is. For us. Last phrase of verse 13.
Curses everyone that hangeth up on a tree?
No.
That's the last phrase of verse 13.
For it is. I'm sorry, no, the middle part of verse 13. Here, right here.
Being made a curse.
Right there. Right there, that one. That's the one I was talking about.
Well, I missed it when we went to it a minute ago.
Okay. Well, I probably, again... Obviously, I didn't make it clear enough. Okay, no, there it is right there. That's what I was talking about. But I was also going to go to another passage, and I've forgotten that now. But are you okay with that one?
Yeah.
Okay.
I never that one, but I couldn't know the other.
No, that's the one I was...
Didn't see that one at all.
Yeah, having become a curse for us. Okay.
That's the problem. I read over it
sometimes. Yeah. Well, it's tedious, you know, and it's easy to do that. Okay. Thank you for helping me try to cover my tracks. All right. Chew on that. We talked about a lot of things. You may have some questions, and we're going to try to answer them.